Welcome to In Conversation with David Goa. I sat down with Archbishop Lazar last fall to talk about the Theotokos Joy of Canada icon that graces the Monastery of All Saints of North America Church in Dewdney, British Columbia. How did he come to commission the icon for the monastery? What motivated his commission and his writing of the Akathist hymn associated with the icon and establishing the monastery feast day at the end of July each year, anchored by a procession with the icon? Our conversation began with the history that led to the commissioning of the icon. Then we explored the landscape of meaning associated with such icons in the ancient world, their invocation for the protection of cities, churches, and monasteries. We talked about Canada and the way he, through his long ministry, has sought to deepen the presence of Orthodoxy in our Canadian land and Canadian people. This was not a matter of nationalism, but of moving the faithful to apprehend the presence of the Commonwealth of God here in Canada, as well as in the historic lands that claim Orthodoxy. We touched on the icon of the Theotokos as the icon of the human vocation, calling the faithful to the deepest of vocations as birth givers of divine love in the world. Icons, including the Joy of Canada, are associated with healing, psychological, physical, and spiritual. And this last matter, central to the spiritual life, closes our reflection. Welcome to our conversation. Some years ago, Vedika, you commissioned someone to write the icon, the Joy of Canada.
No, actually, I didn't.
You didn't? Okay, tell me about it. How did it come about?
Actually, in 1982, Metropolitan Irene Kovacic gave us as a blessing for the old monastery an icon, the type called the Sweet Kissing. And we have named it, that in particular one ourselves, the Joy of Canada, because that's what we felt when we got it. And for some years we used that particular one as the feast icon. That in 1984 I wrote the Akathist for the Joy of Canada.
What year was that?
1984. Mm-hmm. And we started chanting it from that time on with this small panel icon that Metropolitan Irene had given us. Then a cousin of mine visited Canada, wanted to stay, and I asked him to paint the little icons of All Saints in North America in return for my sponsorship. And he then painted the icon of the original icon of the Joy of Canada, a large, I think, 3x4 icon panel, and brought it to us and bought it from him. And that became the official icon of the Joy of Canada.
So who was that?
Slavko Protich.
And his relationship to you?
A cousin.
He was a cousin of yours?
Yeah, yeah.
Where had he been living?
In Belgrade.
Oh, in Belgrade?
Yeah, he had gone, I guess, it must have been originally from Banja Luka, but had gone to Belgrade.
Uh-huh.
And he was quite a noted slikar, a noted painter, of not an iconographer. And in fact, the icons he did for us of the All Saints of North America, they're above the entrance door, were his first icons, his first foray into icons.
I see.
And the first funny thing is I wanted John Maximovich icon, but he refused to paint John of San Francisco because San Francisco's not an Orthodox saint. I was very fuzzy about that.
I see.
So I didn't argue with him about it.
I see.
Anyway,
So he came and he stayed up at the old monastery up Schlesley Road?
For a little while he did, and then he got married to a Canadian woman, I think an immigration marriage. But we moved someplace down east afterward, and I haven't heard from him for some time. That was the origin of the icon. Then I had.
So you'd been given the icon from
Metropolitan Irene Kovacevic.
The
original icon.
The original icon, and then
I still have. But
this iconographer then used that as the prototype for doing the larger one, which you use in processions.
And he didn't really check off before he painted it. He put too many maple leaves on the vestment of Christ. Later, I had the copies of the icon made with French and English both on them, and removed with a paintbrush, removed some of the maple leaves from it. And that's the one that I circulate now. That's one French and English. And that was really the origin of the feast.
So what year was that?
Altered it.
Yes.
Well, I had to learn how to.
No, what was the year that he painted it?
Oh, that he wrote the icon. Must have been 1993 or 94. 93 or 4, yeah.
Yeah, because when I came out here and first met you in 83, you weren't doing it. So, 93, 94. And then you had written the Akathist.
I wrote the Akathist in 1984, I think. We started chanting it then.
Right.
But
I remember that.
The icon, we had the small one.
Uh-huh.
So, but we already had the Joy of Canada retreats was started. Where a lot of people came up to the old monastery about 1985 or 86. I think 85 we had the first one, and then 86 we had 5 baptisms at the feast. So that was really the beginning of it up at the old monastery. So when we came down, we named the our monastery church for the Joy of Canada. And Andy Hercombe came in and built all those wooden runner frames for the icon and built the kiosk for the Joy of Canada. And also built our holy table at the same time. So
this tradition of an icon associated with a country or associated with a city or associated with a monastery, and here in Canada, since, I mean, that's a rich and ancient tradition. It's a way, I suppose, of aspiring the monastery, aspiring the city, aspiring the country to emulate the one depicted in the icon.
Yeah, well, like the Kazan icon of Theotokos. Also, to look at the Theotokos as a protector of the country as well. I mean, he describes this as the master, but the Theotokos is our intercessor. I don't know. I think of the Theotokos as the mother of all Christians. That's my own perspective, anyway. But usually an icon of the Theotokos, like the Vladimir icon, is one of the most famous. Jerusalem icon of the Mother of God, and Kuban icon. So there are several cities with the icons painted for the mass, and seen as a protectress of the country. But I think if we look at the feast days of the Theotokos, it gives us a better insight into it. And the thing is that if Mary isn't who we say she is, then Christ isn't who we say he is. So that has to tie together. And since the Virgin is the Ark of the New Covenant, that'd be really the things that were placed, the symbolic things placed in the Ark of the Old Covenant, or were enfleshed in the Virgin's womb. You know, the tables of the law were placed by the lawgiver himself, the vessel of manna by the heavenly bread, and the rod that budded like a living tree, like the rod from the root of Jesse. And the Virgin truly became Christ would fellowship with men in some manner. On the mercy seat on top of the ark, the Christ fellowships face to face with men through the Virgin, and she became the mercy seat on the, as well as the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. And that's how I see it anyway. So that's why it was logical to have an icon of the Theotokos as Joy of Canada. So that's a feast that's carried on, and one time on the feast day we'd have maybe a couple of hundred people there. The old style, we had the long procession with the icon, and then we came back. The people would sit down on the grass, have the icon pass over them.
Right.
They threw rose petals on it.
Yeah.
So
that's beautiful.
Yeah.
The way that's been.
But anyway.
The icons, which are of the Theotokos, within the tradition, where she is seen as the protector of monasteries, of cities, of nations, empires indeed. So I pondered this a fair bit. What do we really mean by protection? So I want to try something out on you here, see what you make of it. You know, as someone who has studied religion in broad ways, I have often thought that within a lot of religious traditions, there is a stream of people that really view the religion as prophylactic. Mm. You know, it's seen as a form of protection against something. So when you mention that she is seen as the protection of monasteries, churches, cities, nations, I ask myself the question, what do we see her as protecting? So my sense of this is, of course, she is, we invoke her to protect us dwelling and rooted in the faith, in the face of danger, in the face of being overwhelmed by someone who is attacking the city and what have you. So that seems to me to be quite different than, and very appropriate within the Orthodox faith. Protect us, protect our capacity to remain faithful in the face of what is a clear temptation to have enemies. A clear temptation to turn those who see themselves as our enemies, accepting the way they see themselves, and turning, and in our mind, seeing them as enemies instead of remaining in what I would call the disposition of faith, which is to see everyone as the image and likeness of God and to seek to draw life from death, even when it's impending. Even when it's so profound. I think of, you know, that unbelievable moment in the siege of Constantinople, where the great Sultan of the Turks was about to break through the wall. Yeah. And the night before, when they all gathered in the Hagia Sophia, the Latins and the Greeks, and they, of course, had blamed each other endlessly for the terrible predicament they were in. And they all knew
I mean, they all had a pretty visceral sense that this was it. This was the end.
Yeah.
And so what did they do? Well, their faith called them to serve a liturgy of thanksgiving and a liturgy of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So it became an amazing moment of forgiveness, yeah. What we do at Forgiveness Sunday mm-hmm. every year within the calendar, and what we at the monastery here do every night at Compline or Vespers, when we go to each other and we say, forgive me, brother. God forgives, forgive me. So when we speak of protection within the Orthodox tradition, it seems to me this is not prophylactic.
Yeah.
This is not about assuming that the Theotoka somehow will come and shield us from an impending doom, because the only real doom there is the loss of your disposition of faith. And that means the loss of your rootedness in a sense that the resurrection is real, that the resurrection existentially, not simply, not only a matter of that extraordinary moment we hold so dear in the life of Jesus Christ, but that that is an existential revelation about each of us in our conditions in life. That in the midst of what it appears to be a crucifixion, we will, like Jesus Christ on the cross, we will move from, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We will move to that last word, which is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. May life be pulled even from this death. Does that sound right to you when you speak of protection, or how do you see it?
You know, it's done both ways, because it protects us from losing our faith in the face of adversities. And, you know, to protect us when we seem to have come to the end of our own strength and powers, and really, in that case, it sort of renew us as much as protect us, renew our strength and our energy, renew our resolve and our hope in that. And, you know, the feast of the protection of Theotokos, of course, was when Constantinople was surrounded by Russians, the Varangians.
That's right, my ancestors.
And
my ancestors that gave you and your ancestors all the culture they have.
Anyway, the vision of the Theotokos in the great church with their omophorion or sash outspread, that was seen by Andrew the Fool and, I feel, was it Epiphanius, whoever else saw it. And in that case, I think she would say that renewed people's faith and hope and spiritual strength. Of course, the Varangians weren't going to break through the walls, but it was very dangerous at the time. And when they went to the church to pray for aid, they got that vision of the Theotokos with their amphorian outstretched, protecting the city, protecting the citizens. And if anything, it just simply renewed their strength and their hope, as much as if that wasn't to say that she was going to show up with a band of angels and, you know, chop up the enemy, but to renew you in the spirit, renew you in the faith, renew in the hope, but somehow to remind you that maybe you've gotten way off the track spiritually and in the faith, and it's time to completely get yourself back on the track and renew yourself. And in the case of, I think, the Theotokos, at the end of the service, we pray that for the illumination of the Canadian land, but we consider in a way, the protector of our faith itself, the protector of our resolve. And sometimes you get to wonder what's going to happen next. We're at the end of everything. But she gives us hope that there'll be a continuation and something going on.
Mm-hmm.
And mainly to protect each one of us from our temptations and our weakness of faith and stuff. That's basically how I see it anyway, rekindle in us something that might have gone missing in our own spirit, in our own resolve and our faith too, as well.
So in a sense, it's both and. And I think, Vidika, that, I've written about this, how the Theotokos, among many other things, is, of course, the icon of the human vocation. She is the birth giver of divine love in the world. And our vocation, whatever else we do in life, you've been a bishop, a priest, a deacon. I teach in my humble ways in a variety of places and what have you. Somebody who's a doctor, a lawyer, somebody cares for the sick, somebody prepares food for the hungry. The vocation, the very fundamental vocation that she is the icon of is that in whatever we do in life, that our primary and essential and God-given capacity is to give birth to divine love in all of these things. So in that sense, also, when you, at the end of the Akathist, on the feast day of the monastery, the Feast of the Joy of Canada, when we take note of her being the joy of Canada, we are also saying, may our church, may all those who seek to be faithful, may they be faithful to this essential vocation that here in Canada, in our humble nation, that Orthodox Christians, and one would hope others, be able, be focused, be attentive to being birth givers of love instead of enmity in our country. So if you can cast your mind back a little bit to when you wrote the Akathist, what prompted you to, because there are Akathists that have been written in the past by various people for the Theotokos. When you focused on that, what led you to focus on that?
Well, I wanted something that was Canadian. The Akathist of Our Lady of Kazan wasn't going to speak to Canada. And that, but also that the Theotokos is really demonstrating that we have a role in our salvation as well. You know, Apostle Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but that we humans, by synergy of a cooperation, I suppose, but we do have a role in our own salvation. You know, that we weren't just all of our responsibilities weren't simply abrogated, but we were called to salvation, but we have a role in our salvation ourselves. The Theotokos is the first of all humanity and the greatest of all humanity to participate in the redemption of humanity. And so that God didn't exclude us in working out our own salvation and yielding our will to the Holy Spirit and trying to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when the Fathers talk about some of them, the struggle to acquire the Holy Spirit. I think probably since we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism, mm-hmm. I think assimilate is better than acquire, but it's our struggle to assimilate the grace of the Holy Spirit and to fulfill something. I mean, James rightly tells us that faith without works is dead, and it's just a matter of what kind of works, and part of that work is to assimilate the grace of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Otherwise, we end up like the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The man received only one measure of silver. Everybody was given according to their strength, the strength of the vessel. And everybody was given not more than they could handle, but what they could handle. And some of them prospered in the grace, and the other one, the grace dried up within him. So we are called upon to respond to that grace. And the man with 10 talents gained 10 more talents. Well, he didn't do it by just, you know, going to sleep after he received the grace, but somehow I think maybe by projecting his Christianity and so that other people could see that it was something valid and something that had meaning. And anyway, won 10 more. The one who had received grace, and we all do at baptism, chrismation is kind of an ordination into the royal priesthood. But the idea that the Theotokos is not only the Ark of the New Covenant, but also the representative of all humanity and humanity's participation in our redemption itself, that sort of a forerunner showing us that we're all called to participate in our own salvation. That this is not just a rubber stamp where we say, well, Jesus and me are, that's it. I agree to acknowledge your existence, whereupon you agree to save me. That's kind of the pattern that a lot of people have in it. But we're active participants in our own salvation. And the Theotokos was the necessary participant, the necessary human participant with God in our salvation. That's that I see that whenever I see an icon of the Theotokos, that she's the forerunner of all humanity. And as a protector, I mean, sometimes through her prayers, sometimes through example, sometimes just the inspiration we get when we look at the icon. Mm-hmm. It lifts us up. But it's not always, as you say, prophylactic, not only physical protection, but this mental, emotional protection that we so often need. Mm-hmm. It's sometimes feel like I would have lost life altogether if it weren't for her inspiration and her mm-hmm. prayers. Mm-hmm. So it's protection in so many ways, but mostly spiritual and mental, mm-hmm. moral protection, not always physical, mm-hmm. but certainly the spiritual and moral and mental protection are a great part of it, how you see it. It's anyway, that's mm-hmm. how I see the Theotokos. So what I tried to word in the Akathist was to take us through the, first of all, the great women in the scripture, but even the great women who are in the Old Testament who are prophecies about the church. Mm-hmm. And the revelation then passes from these older women who only through a miracle of God could bear children to a young virgin full of life and energy. So then the church is renewed and restored in her. So that's one of the ways I see it. Mm-hmm. She is the renewal and the restoration of the church.
So the Akathist to the Joy of Canada,
yeah.
You wanted Canadian...
Canadian content, and I want to be scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
And just follow the proper pattern, but still I did want it to be scriptural and symbolic. There's some things you say about the Theotokos, like... from paradise, river, four branches, flowed forth in the Theotoka, sort of like a river of divine grace that flows out over the whole world. And those things, but also referring to the women prophets in the Old Testament as the forerunners of as a type of the church, as the Cappadocians say. But all of a sudden, this whole revelation about the church passes from Elizabeth and Zachary and Anna and Joachim, old couples with miraculous birth, but all of a sudden now the revelation about the church passes to the young virgin, and that's a renewal of a life and spirit, a renewal of the church itself. Now the church is being redeemed through her. That she's the type of the redeemed church. That's why it said, "Behold, I make all things new."
Mm-hmm.
We understand that the church came into being with Adam and Eve. It fell, and the Old Testament women prophets all bore a child who, in a way, represented Christ. Hannah, you know, the renewed priesthood after Eli's sons had fallen into corruption, decay, and this whole revelation is, the Virgin is a pivot point in the revelation, and when we pass from the old into the new, same church, but restored and renewed in Christ and through the Virgin. So she's a type and representative of the renewed church. In that way, all those who enter into the renewed church, so I think of her as our spiritual mother, our godmother in the faith for all Christians. And we look upon her as a spiritual mother. We sometimes refer to her as a spiritual mother of all of us. And it's, when you look at her very first intercession at the wedding of Cana, I suppose not often enough thought about, is that she said, "Son, they have no wine." And he said, "Well, what difference does that make to you and I, or you and me?" And then he says, "My time has not yet come." So he changes the whole order of God's plan because she asked, because of her intercession.
Right.
So her intercession is definitely something powerful. And that's always to remember.
It's very hard to say no to a Jewish mother.
Yeah.
Very hard.
I remember, David, that you once said to a rabbi, said, "I don't see how you can understand Mary as the mother of God." And you said, "I never met a Jewish mother who didn't think her firstborn son was a god."
yeah, that's right.
To me, she's the spiritual mother of all of us, of the church, of all of us.
So there is a long tradition of seeing icons or being concerned about icons as having a kind of miraculous quality. And that in the presence of the icon, or because of the presence of the icon, a miracle happens. Now, miracles are beautiful, beautiful things. The surprise of something life-giving when you were dwelling in darkness.
Yeah.
Whereas I think of it with all the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, whether it's the healing of the blind man or the deaf, whether it's the miracles of the casting out of demons, the woman with the issue of blood. But of course, all of that is significant. But the one thing that is striking to me about it, whatever else goes on in the miracle, the one thing that is consistent, it seems to me, with the miracle, and in that sense, it strikes me as being the kernel of the miracle,
yeah,
is that when you experience it, you no longer see your life through, yeah, the disease.
Yeah.
The disease is no longer what frames your life. And that's the great healing, of course. Whatever might happen with the actual physical or mental disease, the great healing is you no longer see yourself,
yeah,
in those terms. So also with the protection of a monastery, of a city, of a nation, to no longer see yourself as the victim, but rather to be restored despite all of it, to seeing yourself as a son or daughter of God, as the image and likeness of God in the world. I mean, that's such a profound miracle. But of course, many people experience this in other kind of concrete ways, which I also see as kind of metaphors to some extent for this larger matter. I remember our friend Heiko Schlieper of blessed memory, that he had a couple that he knew quite well, I believe, in Ottawa, and that they had longed to have children and had not been given children. And so they decided to do two things. One is they decided to adopt a child, and they also commissioned Heiko to write an icon of Joachim and Anna at the Golden Gates, the great marriage icon, as some would have it within the Eastern Christian tradition. So he did that and gave it to them, and lo and behold, you know, 2 months later they came back to him and said, "The miracle has happened. We're pregnant," and they had a child as a result of that. So that's a beautiful matter, a beautiful thing that can happen. When I think of the Joy of Canada icon and your Akathist and the way in which that has shaped the monastery feast day here, the one miracle I think of is how many people, I mean, I've brought many people here over the years, you know, how many people, because of that, have also come to see that this land, this people, this place, this time is also a time of the presence of the kingdom. And that the Orthodox Church, God bless her, is not Slavic, is not Arabic, is not Greek solely. It is us too. So to me, that's a miracle to see that in this place. And I think it's one of the wonderful things that you've done in so much of your ministry, but also with this icon and the Akathist and embodying it here in the monastery, that it's not that it sanctifies Canada, because Canada is sanctified by the Holy Spirit to whatever degree it's sanctified. It's that our eyes begin to see it. It refreshes our ability to see it. And so, to me, this is one of the singular gifts. And I see that as a kind of miracle for our country.
No, it's interesting. I've seen icons that are definitely worshipped, no question in my mind about it, because it's been an endless stream of mirth, and I've actually served at a few of those icons. We keep wiping the mirth off the icon that keeps appearing. But Joy of Canada's nothing like that. But some people have claimed they had a miracle through the Joy of Canada icon, and I suppose because it elicits enough faith. Somehow, praying for the icon and saying the Akathist or just prayers before the icon of the Mother of God, it does draw out faith, and in a way it lowers our resistance to faith and lowers our, it opens us up to receive a miracle. But even if it's just a psychological process, it opens us up to the reality of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that faith and that hope in Christ and the hope in grace that really accomplishes any miracles that are accomplished. That it's fine. We never call it a wonder-working icon, we never would. But if people feel that they've experienced a healing while praying or after praying before the icon, that's
of
grace. I mean, yeah. Touching the hearts with grace.
Mm-hmm.
That's so, five or six people have come and told me that they had some kind of healing through prayers at Ludwika Varlam's grave.
Mm-hmm.
And by knowing Ludwika Varlam, it's not hard to believe. But he had a healing personality in life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's why when, we had a division here between the three ministries, so to speak. Father Moses always was very much trusted by the young people, so he would talk to them and teach. And Ludwika Varlam was always there to comfort anybody in grief or, because somebody had lost a loved one. And he was had a special way of being comforting. And so I said, well, he has a healing personality that way. So a lot of times, just these listening carefully and expressing, even through body language, a deep compassion, concern, and love is a healing in itself. So people say, well, I had a healing that I was healed at Ludwika Varlam's grave. I said, well, could be. People had a certain kind of healing in his lifetime when they
of course.
Came to him. And so it's not surprising that they still do. But
most of us who went to confession to him experienced
healing. Well, that's what I mean. He had just had a healing personality.
Yeah.
And it, so that was, there was always some act of grace going on when people took counseling or came to see Ludwika in their grief.
Mm-hmm.
So, and sometimes that the icon can also give you something of that, because you look at the Mother of God, think what she is and think what she's done, what she's participated in, and her, so you draw strength from it. Even drawing the strength from it leads you to healing. Renews your determination to struggle for your health, even.
Mm-hmm.
And many ways, like sometimes psychosomatic and sometimes psychologically and sometimes physically. It just renews hope, faith, and strength within you to do that. So, that's if people feel they were healed while they were praying to the Joy of Canada, it's fine. There's no reason why that wouldn't be true, although we're not about to suggest it's a wonder-working icon. We're not worthy of anything like that. But that if it helps people and serves for their healing and uplifting, fine. But we have.
Over the years when I've been here for the feast, and we take the icons in procession, led by the Theotokos Joy of Canada icon, and then typically here, you and Ludwika Varlam, Father Moses, and what have you, would hand out icons, other icons to people, and they would carry all the relics.
Yeah.
And those processions, sometimes there were several hundred people, those processions would stretch out and they would go down to the monument and back or around your own form of the River Jordan here.
Yeah.
And then come back into the monastery. And some of the people, of course, would have flower petals that they would
throw on the icon. Yeah.
They would put on the icon. Yeah. And then often the icon would be raised up and people would pass back into the monastery ground underneath the icon, or in a sense through the icon.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that also is a, such a visceral gesture of coming again into the presence of your life through her presence in our life, in the presence of Jesus Christ and through her and the Holy Spirit as part of the life of the world. Yeah, it's been beautiful.
Sometimes maybe 30 or 40 people would sit down on the grass so it could pass over them with the icon coming back to the chapel too, as well. And, you know, it's something that people get a spiritual and psychological uplift from that. And so, in a way, it's kind of spiritual healing. And that's, or psychological healing, too. And that's worth a great deal.
It's worth everything.
That's, you know, one of the things, I mean, of all the miracles in the New Testament, one isn't specifically the miracle, but that the leper who's unclean and can't even enter the temple of the holy city, and if you touch him, you're unclean, and Christ reaches out and touches him, puts his hand on his head.
Yeah.
That's, you know, to me, that's one of the most powerful moments in the scripture, in the New Testament. So that...
That reminds me of... of a reflection of Immanuel Levinas, the great philosopher of the other, a Lithuanian Jew, lived in France and wrote most of his work while he was in France. But he has a series of reflections on tractates from the Talmud.
Mm.
And one of them is about... a rabbi, or actually the high priest, not a rabbi, the high priest, who, this is an account in the Talmud, who on the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Unity, the Day of Atonement, the only day of the year when the high priest alone can enter the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year when the name of God can be said out loud, and people gather knowing the high priest is entering the Holy of Holies, the place of utter emptiness.
Mm.
And all that is there is the name of God.
Mm.
And on that day, in the Talmud, it speaks of, and Levinas reflects on this, if on that day the high priest is on his way to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, to speak, to give voice to the name of God. As you know, anytime Jews see the name of God in the Torah, they replace it with Adonai.
Or the name.
The name, And that's because it's a spiritual discipline. Mm-hmm. It's so easy for us when we know the name of God to fantasize about that. So it's a terrible temptation to idolatry. So this is a great Jewish discipline about that. But it says, on that day, if the high priest, on his way to the temple, should see someone lying at the side of the road who has died and who has no one to bury them, the high priest must pollute himself and bury him. For Levinas says, and this reminds me, I'd never thought of it before like this, reminds me of your reflection on Jesus Christ and touching the leper.
Yeah.
On that day, on that day, the name of God may not be heard, but it will be embodied.
Yeah.
It will be embodied. Yeah. And so Jesus Christ reaches out and pollutes himself.
Yeah.
Because takes that upon himself.
Yeah.
And says, yes, but the image of God nevertheless.
Yeah.
That's the greatest of healings, it seems to me.
Yeah. That's I like that also Chrysostom comments on the wise and foolish virgins, and he asks, what was the oil that was missing in the lamps of the foolish virgins? So the oil of humanity.
Yeah.
Humanity. That's anyway. That's,
thank you.
Thank you for joining us. I've known Vidika Lazar since 1983 and have been blessed by our friendship. His personal charism, or so it seems to me, is captured by the opening words of the Akathist hymn he wrote many years ago. O thornless rose of ineffable beauty, thou didst bud forth on the borders of paradise. For through thine unopened gate, the gate was opened. And through thy sacred icon, thou dost call the Canadian people to enter in. Throughout his ministry of over 5 decades, Vidika Lazar has joined her in this call. I welcome your comments on the various themes in this podcast and invite you to visit our website. Contact details may be found in the program notes.